Our sermon this morning is entitled, Jesus Raises a Widow's Son. The text that we're going to be working from is Luke chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. If you have your Bibles, turn to Luke 7. If you don't have them, keep your eye on the screen or you know, go on the app or however you want to do it. So, we'll be in Luke, like I mentioned last week, for the better part of the fall, the next few months, trying to get through Luke 7, 8, and 9, trying to observe and learn from Jesus' ministry in and around the region of Galilee, kind of the northern region of Israel, around the Sea of Galilee. And so this one today is right in that kind of chunk of the Gospel of Luke. It's a tough one. This is a difficult passage to read in that this is Jesus confronting and just walking just face to face with death and with grieving and with hurting and suffering and mourning. This is Jesus in the middle of one of the most uncomfortable, maybe one of the most off-putting situations that he might find himself in. So we're going to read it. We're going to see how Jesus responds in the midst of a difficult, painful, uncomfortable situation. We're going to see how he relates to and interacts with people who are hurting and suffering. We're going to see how Jesus moves toward them. We're going to consider how Jesus calls us as his people to respond to him, right? So people are hurting, people are suffering, Jesus moves toward them, and then Jesus calls his people to respond to his ministry on their behalf in particular ways. So we're going to look at that. Pain, suffering, Christ's ministry to people who are in pain and suffering, and then our response to the ministry of Jesus. So I'm going to read through Luke 7, 11 through 17 in its entirety, then I'm going to pray and we'll get rolling. It reads, "Soon after, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, 'Do not weep.' Then he came up and touched her, then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, 'Young man, I say to you, arise.' And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother, and fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, 'A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people.' And this report about him spread through the whole region of Judea and all the surrounding country." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we come to a difficult text about a difficult topic about death and mourning and loss and grief and sadness. And Lord Jesus, I just pray that you would meet us here this morning. In the same way that you met this grieving widow, in the same way that you met her dead son and raised him to life, I pray that you would meet us here, that you would equip us to respond rightly to seasons of grief and sadness and suffering and difficulty in our lives. I pray that you would equip us to trust you and to persevere in faith and godliness as Christians. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Okay. So we'll begin with verse 11. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. So if you remember back to last week, Jesus healed the centurion's servant. This was in Capernaum. In Luke 6, he had been preaching the Sermon on the Plains, probably outside of kind of the town limits of Capernaum. Then he's walking into Capernaum, and he is kind of confronted by this delegation sent from this Roman centurion asking Jesus to heal his servant who is at death's door, and Jesus does heal him. That's in Capernaum, which is kind of on the the northern side of the Sea of Galilee. By now, in verse 11, he's moved down to Nain, which is kind of the southwestern side of the Sea of Galilee, probably 20 miles away or so. Nain is kind of, it's almost like a suburb of Nazareth. And so probably five-ish miles from Nazareth, 20 miles-ish from from Capernaum, where we were last week, if memory serves. I forgot to put a map up here, but I'm seeming to remember that's where we're at. So Jesus walks into a town called Nain, tiny little town, a very small, very remote little village in northern Israel, in Galilee, and he's got this massive crowd following him. Very, very rarely did you see massive crowds following people up in Galilee, right? Southern Israel, downward, the epicenter of religious and urban life of Jerusalem, that's where you saw a lot of people flocking. Jerusalem was kind of the destination location where Jewish people would travel and would kind of make these pilgrimages to come and worship. Galilee was northern Israel. It was remote. And between Galilee and Judah, right, between Galilee and then southern Israel was Samaria. And Samaria was kind of like persona non grata. If you were a faithful Jewish person, you weren't a big fan of Samaria or the Samaritans. And so Galilee was this, like, again, remote area that was on the other side of kind of this place that you didn't want to go, and Nain is right in the middle of that. And of course, Galilee, northern Israel, the remote area where no one is, where there's no, like, signs of, you know, life, as it were, that's where Jesus sets up his shop, right? That's where Jesus is born in Bethlehem, down in southern Israel, but then promptly goes to Galilee, to the remote area in northern Israel, and that's where he sets up his ministry headquarters for the 3 years that he's doing public ministry. So he walks into Nain. He's got this big crowd, you know, he's got big crowd of people behind him, you know, like Forrest Gump running in the movie, and just like hundreds of people kind of following behind him because they don't want to miss anything that he might say. They don't want to miss anything that he might do. They're incredibly curious as to what is happening, and they come across in verse 12, they draw near to the gate of the town, and behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. So two kind of crowds. One is all of these people following Jesus to see what he might say or do. The other is a funeral procession, and they are following this grieving widow who is on her way to bury her son. And so there's a big crowd behind her, and the two crowds kind of come face to face with one another, and Jesus is confronted with this poor widow who things are pretty much going as bad as they possibly could go for anyone at that time, right? This woman is pretty much the victim of the worst circumstances that you could envision, right? So first of all, she's from Nain, right? Like what I said before, she's from this like really remote, poverty-stricken little village with no industry, no resources, not a ton of opportunity for career advancement. I mean, if you're born in Nain, you're trying to leave Nain as soon as you can, or you're just trying to eke out a living as best as you can while you're there, and just trying to kind of find some sort of subsistence. So she's born there. That's her life. She kind of comes to terms with it. This woman, she's probably growing up in and around Nain. As she grows up, right, things take a turn for the better. She gets married, which is great news, right? Finds a guy, falls in love, best day of her life, husband loves her, wants to provide for her, wants to protect her and care for her, and this is especially important in that day, in that society for women, because it was a patriarchal society, and so women had a tough go of things in the first century in the ancient Near East. Men had all the property. Men had all of the keys to the town. You know, men had all of the advantages. Everything kind of was given to the men, and so women, in a very real sense, were utterly dependent on their parents, their father in particular, all the way up until when they got married, at which point they would be utterly dependent on their husband to be provided for and to have a home and to not, you know, be cast out into poverty and destitution. So she gets married, and this is great. So she, you know, again, so she's in Nain, life deals you lemons, make lemonade, she gets married, she's got this guy, and then things get even better. Then she has a son, which is even better news. Because so because not only were women, incredibly financially and socially dependent on either their father or eventually their husband, but both men and women would become incredibly financially dependent unless they were kind of in the narrow slice, right? The 1%. Everyone, male and female, as they got older, were going to become very dependent because there's no retirement plans. There's no state-supported financial security for elderly people in this time like there is now. So if you get older, your safety net was your kids, and specifically your sons, because that you could pass your property on to them. They could farm it for you. Hopefully they would, you take care of them for the first 10 to 20 years of their life when they're dependent and you're in the prime of your working years. And then they can return the favor and care for you in the last 10 to 20 years of your life when you're dependent and they are in their prime working years. So she finds a husband, and this is great news. She's going to be provided for. She's going to have a home. And then she has a son, and that's even better news because now she has sustainability and long-term security. She can have a home, and she can be provided for and be protected well into her old age, even after, her husband dies, which she's hoping and trusting and thinking is going to be a long time from now, well into her old age. And that's kind of where she's at until her husband dies. And her husband dies, presumably, at a young age. We can tell because as we work our way through the story, we're going to find out that the son is a young man, which means that she is probably not a very old woman, and her husband, who is now long since dead, was probably it's doubtful that he made it to his 50th birthday, right? He probably died before we would consider it to be a typical lifespan to have gone by. So her husband dies. We don't know how. We don't know when. We don't know what exactly has happened, but we know that he dies, and we know that she, before this episode ever takes place, she has had to bury her husband, and she has had to endure that painful process of losing her husband, who she loves and cares about, who she's made a life with and made a home with and started a family. Now she's a single mom. She has a son. Now she doesn't have her husband anymore. She doesn't have the revenue and the income stream that he represented. So she is trying as best she can with her and her son, both of whom are very dependent and very needy. And so they're trying to, eke out a living as best as they can, bills to pay, mouths to feed. She probably has to send her kid out to get a job when he's still a child so that he can make some money that they can make ends meet. She's mourning the loss of her husband. And people presumably would rally around her, like when anyone loses a family member even today, right? People will kind of rally around in the hours, days, even weeks afterward, and you have a lot of support, but then, maybe a few months go by and everyone else's lives kind of return back to normal, but yours, the person who lost your spouse, never does. You are left there lonely and kind of missing this person that you loved and cared about, and that really was, in a very real sense, a significant part of your life. So, she loses her husband. She mourns and grieves and has some support, but then probably doesn't moving forward, and she's trying to find a way forward, and her son is growing up into young adulthood, and so it seems like maybe she's going to make it. It seems like she's going to make it through that son's childhood and their like intense dependency to where he can be a grown-up, and he can work and earn, and he can provide for him, and so maybe they're going to get out of this, this dark spell that they've been in for a few years. And then the son dies when he is a young man. So this guy's probably, college age or something like that, right on the outset of his career and his earning power. She's already mourned the loss of her husband. She's already absorbed the loss of his income and earning power, and she's already grieved him, and now she loses her son, with whom she shares DNA, so there's like a real like biological like intense love for and connection to this kid. She loved him deeply, and so we don't know if it was from you know, because he died young. So we don't know if it's sickness. We don't know if it's a tragic accident of some kind. We don't know why this kid dies young, but we know that this woman is now just devastated, just left reeling in this small town without a lot of resources to go around, with no husband to help her, work for her, earn for her, provide for her, protect her. Now no son to work for her, earn for her, provide for her, or protect her. It's a very distinct possibility right now that she would lose her home. She would be forced. I mean, property was passed from male to male, right? And so there were even provisions that were made in the Old Testament that says, like, you know, if a woman's husband dies and doesn't provide for her a male son, then like a close relative should kind of, you know, marry her and try to provide for her a son, because without a son, the property can't be passed down, and the name can't kind of remain intact in the nation of Israel. So it's very possible that her home is about to be taken from her. She's going to be displaced from it, have to move out. I watched Sense and Sensibility recently. I've never seen it. The reason I watched it recently is because I got married recently. So I had never seen Sense and Sensibility my whole life, 34 years. It wasn't really high up on my list. But I learned quickly that you're pretty much going to have to watch it if you're a married man. So you're not going to dodge that bullet for long. I held out for a couple of months, and then it was a sick day, and we had movies to watch, and Sense and Sensibility was on the top of the list. So, those of you who don't know, Sense and Sensibility, 18th century England, there's these three single adult women named the Dashwoods. They're living with their father. Their father dies, and his house, they get kicked out of their house. They're living with their father in his old age. He dies, and then his house is given to someone else, and they are displaced. And the whole story is about how they have to find a spouse, you know, each of them when they're old enough to marry, find a spouse so that they can be provided for and that they can have, that they won't be poverty stricken. That's the story of Sense and Sensibility, which is probably similar to what this woman is experiencing here. I mean, this is worse because, I mean, I'm going to be honest, Sense and Sensibility, they, you know, listen, if there's people who, like, identify, if there's, like, people that are, like, on Team Dashwood here, that are like, how dare you, you know, I don't want to step on your toes or anything, but, you know, like, if I'm understanding the movie correctly, they're kicked out of this big, huge mansion, and then they're given another house and a stipend to live on, so, you know, could be worse. And they call together at the beginning of the movie, they're like, they get all of their 30 servants around, and they're like, all right, guys, listen, we're not going to be able to afford to keep you all. We're going to have to go down to about 5 servants. This is I don't know. I have 0 servants, personally, so it's tough for me to feel a ton of sympathy for the Dashwoods. But brutal, right? They're living, they're with their parents, their father dies, they're displaced out of their house. That's probably what this woman is experiencing times 1,000, right? Every man that's in her life that is tasked by God with protecting her and providing for her and giving her a safe and secure home to live is gone. And so not only does she lose the protection and the stability that they provide, she also emotionally has to grieve their loss and bury them. And she's all alone, and she has no resources and no ability or capacity to get resources. That's this woman's situation. And this is the thick of it. This is right on the heels of losing her only son. She lost her only husband. Now she's just lost her only son, and she's presumably going to just bury him and then go and live the rest of her life alone and poor, probably begging for food and just whatever she can get to live on. Here's the point, right? Life in this fallen world is devastating. It is incredibly painful and difficult and hard. It is unimaginably painful, right? This world is one that has been ravaged by sin and by the fall, and so it is now this just cold, harsh, impersonal, you know, dog-eat-dog world where you just have to go kill what you're going to eat, and if you don't, then you know, you have nothing, right? It's just this machine. It's this machine where might makes right, and we're all trying as best as we can to just not starve and not die, and at any given point, you're one little factor away from devastation and from disaster. You're one diagnosis away from a life that is going to be cut short. You are one financial investment that goes bad away from poverty. You are one person rejecting you away from just absolute devastation and despair and depression. Life in this world is incredibly difficult. It's unimaginably difficult and sad and painful. And if you have not yet experienced something like what this woman is experiencing now with loss and tragedy and mourning and grief and sadness and hardship, if you haven't yet, then just hang on. You will. It's a matter of time that all of us will suffer deeply and intensely at various points throughout our lives. It's not a question of if, it's a question of when will you run into circumstances that are absolutely awful and painful and difficult, right? And they happen just like that, right? Like I said, lose your job, health issue. You know, I got in a car accident last year, 5 people involved, 2 of them died right on the spot. One of them they thought was going to die, and they basically told her, once she regained consciousness, they told her she'll probably never walk again. One of them broke some ribs, you know, had some internal organs that needed surgery, and the fifth one was me. I just had a broken wrist. But the bottom line is all 5 of us woke up that day, and none of us had any idea that our lives were going to be altered. You know, I had no idea that was the last day when I was going to be able to use my left hand for the next 3 months. And 2 of those people had no idea that this was their last day on earth, that they were going to die in a car accident. The other 2 had no idea that they were going to be, you know, in their old age, have their lives irrevocably altered for the rest of their life, right? Difficulty, pain, sadness, suffering, mourning, loss, it happens, and it comes on you in an instant. And if it hasn't yet, hang in there and wait, because it will. Your best case scenario, the best case scenario of kind of avoiding tragedy and avoiding sadness and avoiding hardship in this life would be to, you know, get married and make it to old age, right? You live with your spouse, you raise your best case scenario is that when you make it to old age, either you or your spouse is going to die and you're going to be really sad and you'll have to bury them at the end of your life. And then shortly thereafter, you will die. And then your family is going to be sad and mourn and bury you. That's best case scenario. That's assuming you dodge every bullet along the way. Assuming you don't have to bury any of your kids along the way. They're going to have to bury you when you're old and when your body kind of is worn out. Best case scenario, this life is terribly tragic and painful and sad and hard. And as Christians, it's a non-negotiable. As Christians, we must have a theology that can account for this. We have to have a theology that can account for pain and sadness and hardship. We cannot be at the mercy of, frankly, what's all too prevalent in mainstream Christianity, which is a superficial theology that has no space for and no ability to account for hardship and pain and suffering, right? Plenty of books on whatever, how to have a better life, how to be victorious, how to have more self-esteem. There's very few books that talk about the inevitability of suffering and the inevitability of sadness and loneliness and pain and tragedy and mourning and grief. These things that are most certainly coming into your life if you live long enough. Very few books that talk about the inevitability of those and how God has intended for you to undergo those things and that are trying to help you prepare for those things now by trusting in the sovereignty of God. Not a ton of books on those, but we need to have a theology that can account for suffering and hardship and loneliness, because those things are so inevitable, right? Because this life is filled with loss and it's filled with pain. And if we don't prepare for them now, if we don't account for them theologically now, then when we're confronted with those seasons, we'll just walk away. We'll punt the faith and we'll walk away, because we can't, if we understand God to be primarily about giving us what we want, primarily about serving me and giving me my best life now, then when we are not experiencing our best life, we're going to walk away from God. So our theology needs to prepare us for suffering, because suffering is inevitable, and this woman, more than anyone else, realizes the inevitability of suffering. Buried her husband, buried her son, and then in verse 13, we see how Jesus comes and interacts with her. In verse 13, it says, when the Lord Jesus saw her, he had compassion on her, and he said to her, do not weep. Right, so Jesus is walking into the town. He's got a huge crowd of people behind him. She's mourning and crying, and she's walking next to the pallbearers, and she's got a big crowd of people behind her, and Jesus sees her, and he doesn't look past her, and he doesn't not care about her plight and about her suffering and about her pain. He sees her. He makes eye contact with her. He humanizes her and acknowledges that she is a person, a human being with experiences and with emotions and with a story that matters. Jesus, we all have this profound need to be seen and to be validated and to be humanized. We have this profound need to say, here's who I am, here's what I'm experiencing, here's my pain, here's my fears, here's my regrets, here's my joys, here's my excitements, here's who I am. I need someone to see that and to care about it and to like acknowledge that it's real and acknowledge that it's not inappropriate or it's not invalid. And Jesus sees this woman. He acknowledges the image of God that she was created in, and he sees her. And it's not just that he sees her, it is that, right? So Jesus sees her and acknowledges her personhood and the image of God that she was created in. He's not unaware of her, nor is he indifferent to her. He sees her, and Jesus has compassion on her and says to her, do not weep. So he sees her, and then he moves toward her, and he has compassion. The word compassion here is a big Greek word. I might mess up. Splagnitzomai is the Greek word for compassion, and it means like what's deep inside of you, your heart, your liver, your intestines, your organs, your bowels, like what's deep inside of your body is what this word for compassion. When Judas dies, in Acts 1, it says that he dies and he fell and his body burst open and all of his insides spilled out all over the ground. It's kind of gross, but that's what it says in Acts 1. And that's the same word. It says that this word, his insides, that which was deep inside of him, spilled out. This is saying that Jesus had compassion, that he felt for this woman, not on a superficial level, but like deep inside at the core of his very being, his heart and his soul and everything in him. Jesus internalizes her pain. Jesus sees her, sees the pain that she's experiencing, sees the suffering that she's going through, and he identifies it with it so deeply, so in the center of his being, that he feels her pain with her. Her suffering is his suffering, and Jesus moves toward her. He identifies with her, he moves toward her, and he encourages her. He goes to her and says, do not weep. And then in verse 14, Jesus comes up to her. She's probably standing right next to this coffin, this casket, which is being carried by a handful of guys, kind of an open casket being carried on a bier. And Jesus comes up and touches the bier. and the bearers stood still. Jesus touches this coffin, open casket, dead body, everyone can see it, on a thing that's being carried by four or six or however many pallbearers, and Jesus comes up and touches it. And everyone stands still and gasps, because you don't do that, right? You don't touch a dead body. You don't touch the furniture that's holding a dead body, because dead bodies in the ancient Near East represented defilement. They represented filth. They represented disease. They represented, like, if you touched it, the dead body was defiled, and if you touched it, then you would be defiled. Numbers 19 outlines a lot of the ceremonial rules about dead bodies, and if you touch a dead body, an animal or a person, you can't go to church for at least a week. You got to do all these ceremonial washings, and the priest has to approve of you. You can't offer if you touch a dead body, you are effectively cut off from God's people. You're cut off from worship in the temple, you're cut off from God's people, and effectively you're cut off from God himself for a week. So if you want to touch a dead body, if it's that important to you to encourage this person who's suffering or who's, you know, if you want to do that, then just mark your calendar, because you're looking at days, if not weeks or even a month of you know, putting your life on hold and putting your worship of God on hold and being isolated and being kind of quarantined off. So you don't touch dead animals, you don't touch dead people. And Jesus walks right up to the buyer and he touches it. And everyone is shocked and everyone can't believe what they are having, right? Why would this guy, right? This guy is at the pinnacle, like he's got followers and fan clubs and people thinking that he's so cool. Why would he sacrifice all of that why would he touch this dead body or touch this buyer in which there is a dead body and thereby sacrifice his own cleanness, sacrifice his own access to the temple, sacrifice his own passport, as it were, that gets you into the temple so that you can worship with God's people? Why would Jesus throw all of that away and allow himself to be defiled? And it's an easy question for Jesus to answer, and it's because he loves this woman. He sees a woman who's suffering and hurting, who's experiencing the worst pain that she ever has in her whole life, and he sees her and he cares about her. He's moved with compassion deep into the innermost part of his being, and he cares about her so much. He cares about this woman and comforting her and loving her and encouraging her more than he cares about his own ceremonial cleanness and more than he cares about his own ability to kind of be on the inner circle rather than being cast out for a time because he's been defiled. So he comes up and he touches the buyer and he says to the man, "Young man, I say to you, arise." We saw last week in Luke 7, 1 through 10, just the sovereign authority of Jesus. The centurion, right, goes to him, he's like, "Look, I know authority. I know everything about it. I'm under authority. I'm in authority. I know everything there is to know about authority. I can see it, and I know it when I see it, and I'm looking at you, and you are a guy who has authority. When you say things, it happens. Things happen at the sound of your voice because you are authoritative." Jesus says, "I say to you, arise." On my authority, because of who I am, I say to you, arise. And then verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. So Jesus steps in. He cares for this woman when she's grieving, when she's hurting, when she's sad. He speaks with authority, and he tells this son, this young man, to get up and to live again. He speaks with authority, and when he does, the man gets up, right? One would expect when a ceremonially clean person touches a dead body in a casket, one would expect that he is defiled. The defilement and the death that is in that casket is going to spread from him to the clean person. That's what you would expect. That's why all those rules existed. That's why when someone gets sick, when they get an infectious skin disease, or when they have a discharge, or where there's a dead body, when there's like infectious things that could cause an outbreak and threaten the stability of God's people, when those things happen, quarantine them. When someone's got leprosy, quarantine them. Get all of the sick people and all of the contaminants away from God's healthy, good people. That's what the whole system was built on, and Jesus goes and he touches a dead body, and the exact opposite of what you would think happens here. We looked at it a few chapters ago in Luke 5 with Jesus cleansing the leper. He gets up and he touches the leprous person. What do you expect? Leprosy is going to go from the leper to Jesus, but it's the opposite. Health, vitality, wholeness, cleanness go from Jesus to this leprous person, right? We went through Exodus recently. Exodus 15, they come up on this, the community of Israel comes up on this spring of bitter water. You can't drink it and it's disgusting. And they throw a tree into it. And you would expect the bitter water to contaminate the tree, to kill the tree. But instead, the tree makes the bitter water clean. The gospel, the person and work of Jesus and what he does for us in the gospel has this kind of counterintuitive effect where Jesus, the healthy person, Jesus, the living person, touches a dead person, and instead of being contaminated and defiled by his death and his defilement, he makes that person clean. He gives that person new life. I say to you, arise, and the dead man sits up and begins to speak, and Jesus gives him back to his mother. Right, Jesus, one would expect Jesus to be rendered unclean. One would expect the death to spread from the body to Jesus. Instead, Jesus' cleanness and Jesus' life spreads from him to this person. Right, so if the first point is that this life is unimaginably difficult and hard and sad and painful, and if you haven't experienced sadness and pain and tragedy yet, then just wait, because you most certainly will. If that's the first point, then the second point is that Jesus moves toward people in the midst of their pain, their sadness, their tragedy, their difficulty, and their death, right? Jesus moves towards this widow when she's hurting and sad and lonely and needs someone to draw near to her. Jesus comes to this man who's dead. He's a dead person. He's a dead body lying on a cold slab, and Jesus draws near to people in situations like that, and he comforts them, and he's kind to them, and he encourages them when no one else will, and he gives them new life, and they get up out of the grave that they're living in, right? So life is incredibly hard. It's unimaginably hard, and Jesus draws near to people who are suffering and hurting and spiritually dead. We all, in one way or another, identify with this woman in that we're living a life that's hard, painful, difficult, and or we do or did identify with this man who is just spiritually dead and whose only hope to be reconciled to God is for God to give new life to him, to through his Holy Spirit, to raise him up from the dead in newness of life so that he can relate once again to his God and to his family. Life is unimaginably difficult. Jesus draws near to people who are broken and who are suffering, and he gives them new life. And then finally, in verses 16 and 17, we look at how we as God's people are called to respond when Jesus does that. And it says, fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people. How do God's people respond when they're hurting, when they're suffering, when they're spiritually dead, and Jesus draws near to them, and he cares for them, and he comforts them, and he extends compassion to them, and he heals them, and he raises them up from the dead? How do God's people respond? By worshiping him. They respond by glorifying God. They respond by exclaiming the greatness of God, the glory of God, the majesty of God, by having their heart warm toward God, and by singing songs about God, and by singing and exclaiming about how good God is. And it's not just that we worship God, although it's that we worship God in accordance with who he is, with a right understanding of who he is. They rightly understand that Jesus is a great prophet that has risen among us. And not only a prophet, not merely a prophet, but God himself has visited his people. So all of these people around, they respond by worshiping God and exclaiming God and fearing God and loving God. And they do so by rightly acknowledging who God is. Who Jesus is. Jesus is a prophet. He declares God's word to me, and I'm called to listen to it. Jesus is God himself. He's the second person of the Trinity who has stepped out of heaven and come to earth to be with us. He has visited his people. Worshiping God without rightly identifying who God is, worshiping God without that worship being done in accordance with the truth of who God, there's a word for that, and it's called idolatry. If you worship God and you're not rightly worshiping God as he has revealed himself, then you are not you're not participating in worship, you're participating in idolatry. So God's people are called to worship him, to fear God and glorify him in accordance with who God is, right? In accordance with how he has revealed himself, which is a prophet and is God himself. And then, verse 17, and this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. Judea, remember, is the southern part of Israel, so it's miles and miles away. They're up in the northern part of Israel, and so word about Jesus starts to spread, not just kind of in this local, small concentric circle, kind of up in, you know, New England or something, but it starts to spread all across the whole, down to the southeast and the Midwest and the West Coast. Word about Jesus starts to spread far and wide all across because all of the people that were there started telling other people about Jesus, right? They witness Jesus. They see Jesus draw near to a person who's suffering and hurting. They see Jesus miraculously give new life to a person who is dead, and they're compelled to worship him. They're compelled to rightly identify him as who he is, and they're compelled to tell other people about him. Tell their friends, tell their family, tell their neighbors. I saw this guy. I was at a funeral and I saw a guy touch a coffin, and you would have thought that he would be defiled, but instead the guy in the coffin got up and walked around and was given back to his mother, right? God calls his people to respond to the ministry of Jesus by worshiping him in accordance with who he is and then telling other people about him. That's how God calls his people to respond to the person and work of Jesus. And again, this is not just this widow's story, but this is our story, right? We all, to one degree or another, are suffering, have suffered, will suffer, like this woman does, and Jesus draws near to people who are suffering. And we all, especially if we're Christians, we all were spiritually dead, and we needed Jesus to come to us, touch us, restore us, and give us new life. If you're a Christian, this isn't just some story in the Bible. This is your story of how Jesus drew near to you and saved you so that you could worship him in accordance with who he is, and now Jesus is calling us to respond by telling other people about him. Jesus is calling us to love God and be more impressed with God and who God is than we are concerned with our own reputation, which means when we're given an opportunity to tell others about Christ, we're not as concerned about if they're going to think we're stupid or if it's going to cause a problem, but instead we're more excited about God and telling people about him than we are ourselves. In the same way that when you're really excited about, I don't know, moving to a new house or getting a new car or getting a new phone or whatever, you tell people you're really excited about it. God expects Christians to be excited about their relationship with God, being reconciled to God, and therefore telling people about it. God expects us to proclaim his fame to the onlooking world, even when it will involve a sacrifice of some kind. He expects us to proclaim his fame, even when it will involve sacrifice, because Jesus Because any sacrifice that's involved in telling other people about Jesus pales in comparison to the sacrifice that Jesus offered us on the cross, right? This story where we've got Jesus walking up to this dead guy and touching him and raising him to newness of life. So in this moment, in this episode, Jesus touches him, and that man's death does not come to Jesus. Jesus' life extends to that man, and he gets up and he's resurrected and he walks around. The death that was that man's does not come to Jesus yet, like in this passage, but it does eventually, right? Eventually, at the culmination of Jesus' life, Jesus identifies with sinners so much, so closely. Jesus draws near to sinners so much and so closely, and Jesus internalizes the sin and the pain and the suffering from hurting broken sinners. He takes it upon himself so much so that the death that is rightfully meant for sinners was given to Jesus. Right? In this story, he touches this man and his life goes to him, but ultimately, at the culmination of his life, Jesus touches sinners and their death comes to him. And Jesus is punished in their place. The spiritual death, the alienation from God, the wrath of God for their sin that should be theirs, is Jesus takes that upon himself. And Jesus hangs on the cross. And he absorbs the wrath of God that is rightfully meant for us so that we could enjoy newness of life like this young man does in this story. Jesus says, you deserve to die, I'll die for you. I deserve to live, you can live instead of me. And Jesus takes our sin, he takes our suffering, he takes our death, and he extends to us new life and restoration and wholeness. That's the story of the gospel. We are devastated by sin and suffering and pain. Jesus comes near to us. Jesus extends compassion to us. Jesus gives his life for us. Jesus gives new life to us. And then we are called to respond with repentance and faith and worship. And then we are called to respond by proclaiming that message to the entire world. That's the story of the gospel. That's the story of Luke 7, 11 through 17, and that is the whole reason why we celebrate communion. It's because Jesus died for us. Jesus' body was broken for us. Jesus' blood was spilled for us. And now we can come to Jesus, and we can trust in him, and we can be reconciled to him, and we can experience new life that he freely extends to us. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks and he said, take this bread and eat it and do it in remembrance of me. And then he took the cup and he said, and he gave thanks, took the cup and he said, this cup is the new covenant that is inaugurated in my blood. Every time you eat this bread, every time you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me, and as you're doing so, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he returns. Communion is all about remembering the person and work of Jesus, remembering how Jesus has drawn near to us and given us new life, and it's remembering that, it's trusting in it, and it's celebrating that reality. If you're a Christian, we would invite you to take communion with us this morning, right? To grab the bread, little cracker, it's gluten-free. Hold on to it when it's passed around. We're going to take it together. And as you do, remember Jesus' body being broken for you on the cross. We would invite you to take the juice, hold on to it. We'll drink it together. Remember Jesus' blood poured out for you on the cross. If you're a Christian, this is an opportunity to remember the gospel, repent of your sin, and celebrate the reality that your sins have been forgiven. And if you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against it. Instead, we would invite you to take Christ. We would invite you to trust in Jesus. We'd invite you to entrust yourself and your soul and your eternity to Jesus so that you can be reconciled to him forever. I'm going to pray, and if the elders want to come up to help us serve communion when I do, we'll get going. Thanks, guys. Lord Jesus, we come before you as a people who are and have been utterly devastated by sin and suffering. And Lord Jesus, we acknowledge that in the midst of that, you have come to us, you have extended compassion to us, you have saved us, you have given us new life, and we trust in you. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we could respond rightly to you by worshiping you and by faithfully proclaiming the gospel at every opportunity. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.